Seems like there's many people these days that aren't willing to say the things that are needed about the cross of Christ. They seem to have this need to minimize the cross and to shrink back from what the cross actually teaches. We talked about a hedge, what the Pharisees did with the law of God. They put a hedge around the law of God. It seems as though there's a hedge around the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially concerning the cross. And quite frankly, that's not helping anyone to be saved. Many Christians try to boil down the gospel message to just a couple Christian sayings or Christian cliches. But this isn't doing justice to the work that God has accomplished in Christ on the cross. After all, it took 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament to explain this whole thing. And so, how do we know if we're getting the gospel right? Well, for one thing, we can say that we rely on God the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. And that would be a correct thing to say. But you see, he doesn't do that by some subjective experience or new revelation. But rather, he does that by the illumination of scriptures to us. He makes us understand what is written for our instruction and then convinces us with that truth. He opens our hearts, our minds, as scripture pours into our hearts. But that doesn't come by any other means than diligent reading and studying and meditation on God's word. That's actually the whole point of expository preaching. Expository preaching is going through the books of the Bible verse by verse. And that isn't just to teach the whole counsel of God, but also to demonstrate how we should read and study the Bible. And so how do we know that we're accurately understanding the text? What is it that we need to know in order to come up with the right conclusions? Well, first, we need to know where to start, right? If you would turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 19 through 21. 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm having you turn to this because I think whenever we turn to Scripture and we see it for ourselves and then later on maybe we go back and read it in greater context, it just seems to make an impression upon us when we do that. So 2 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 19. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So you hear all these people say, well, here's what it means to me. Here's what... That's the will of man. We need to look at what the Holy Spirit teaches us. In the early church history, as early as Acts chapter 2, we have what's called the apostles' doctrine. You see, the apostles are given authority as inspired interpreters of the Old Testament and the Gospels. And it was the Lord Jesus, the final means of the revelation of God to his people, that authorized them in this way. And it was the Holy Spirit that inspired them to write the New Testament. This should tell us a few things. If your preacher is not using the inspired words of the apostles to explain the Old Testament and the New Testament, he's probably getting things wrong. We all need to also realize that once in a while, even a blind squirrel finds a nut. So we'll hear something from someone who a lot of things don't make sense, but they go, then you go, aha, there it is. There's some truth. I'll tell you what, even a stop clock is right twice a day. What we need in preaching and teaching is someone who is a biblical exegete. I think if you remember, we looked at the word exegesis. And exegesis means to draw out of or lead out of. That means that the interpreter is led to his conclusions by following the text, drawing out of the text. The opposite approach to Scripture is eisegesis, which is the interpretation of the passage based on subjective, non-analytical reading. The word eisegesis actually means to lead into, which means the interpreter injects his own ideas into the text, making it mean whatever he wants it to mean. And you see this a lot of times with topical preaching, where the pastor has a topic he wants to bring forth to the congregation, and what he does is he finds scripture that seems to stand alongside of what he wants to say instead of the other way around. So, obviously, only exegesis does justice to the text. Eisegesis is actually a mishandling of the text and most of the time leads to misinterpretation. Exegesis is concerned with discovering the true meaning of a text. And that has to do with its grammar, its syntax, and the setting. Eisegesis is only concerned with making a point, even at the expense of the true meaning of the text. And so when we look at the Word of God, what we want to do is draw out the meaning of the text. And as I mentioned last week, we need to see the sufficiency of Scripture as well as the authority of Scripture. And you might wonder, well, why does that matter? Well, if we don't properly see the sufficiency of Scripture, we will never see the sufficiency of salvation in Christ. Actually, the sufficiency of salvation in Christ alone. We have nothing to offer salvation. But let me try to explain holding upon the Word of God and having confidence in the Word of God as being sufficient. I'll use an example from Dr. Donald Barnhouse. Dr. Barnhouse tells about a visit that he had to a 16th century Augustinian monastery in Madrid, Spain. He says it was a magnificent building where the kings of Spain had been buried for centuries. The architect who built it made an arch so flat that it frightened the king. And so the king ordered the architect to add a column that would uphold the middle of the arch. The architect argued with the king that this was not necessary, but the king insisted. And so the column was built. Years later, when the king died, the architect revealed that the column was actually a quarter inch short of even touching the arch. And the arch had not sagged in the slightest. Barnhouse said that this guide that was showing this actually passed a lath between the column and the arch to show that over 400 years the arch had not moved. And that arch is like our salvation in at least three ways. The first is that there is a master designer or planner behind it. It didn't need, it didn't just happen. It was carefully planned out and carried out by God. Secondly, that it was totally sufficient in and of itself. The arch didn't need help of a column to stand. So our salvation, as provided in Christ, is perfect and sufficient without human works to supplement it. Thirdly, there is a practical aspect and function to it. The arch wasn't just for good looks, but it was there to support that building. Our salvation isn't just for looks, but is to result in a life of good deeds to glorify our Lord. These three points are brought forth in John's account of the gospel in the death of our Savior. The lesson is, through Christ's death, God planned and provided totally for our salvation, which will result in good works. And without question, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ serves as a pivotal moment in the Gospel of John, and indeed a pivotal moment in redemptive history. I mean, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, another son was promised Eve, one who would be hurt by Satan, but who would in turn crush Satan's head, predicting, of course, Jesus, who would be crucified. But in that crucifixion, an apparent deep defeat would ultimately be victorious over Satan, sin, and death. The cross of Jesus Christ is the central moment in all of history. The cross of Jesus Christ is not merely a religious tradition or ceremony. The cross of Christ is not to be merely a point where men may agree or disagree. The cross of Christ is not just the death of another religious martyr. According to the Word of God, according to Scripture, the cross of Christ and what you feel about it and what your opinion is concerning it and what your relationship is with the person on the cross spells the difference between forgiveness and condemnation. The most important question that you can deal with and consider is, what do you think of the cross of Christ? This is where it all comes together, because that's the difference between forgiveness and condemnation. That's where there is the difference between life and damnation. That's the difference between blessing and cursing. So what I'm asking is, what do you personally think about the cross of Jesus Christ? And I'm not talking about what does your pastor think, what does your church think, what does your denomination think. I'm asking, what do you personally think? And so let's do a little diligent exegesis and look at John chapter 19, because a lot is riding on our understanding of it. So let's turn to John 19 and we'll look at verses 17 through 24 this morning. Verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews." But he said, "I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "I have written what I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore, the soldiers did these things." Now, if we just back up a little bit and look at verse 16, we see it says, "Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away." Now, I want to back up just a little bit here, because as this drama is unfolding and we see that Jesus has gone from betrayal to arrest to accusation to interrogations, and he's being shuttled from the Jews to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate, to the scourging and back to Pilate again. The scene ends with Pilate reluctantly sentencing Jesus to death. From the very beginning, however, I want to remind you that Jesus didn't simply go to the cross because Pilate sent him. The words "delivered him over" in the Greek is actually the word paradidomai. And the term is something that's repeatedly used in reference with Jesus' crucifixion. In Romans 8:32, Paul writes about the God who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. So if there's any question about whether or not God the Father loves sinners, I think all we have to do is look at chapter 19 of John to see the confirmation that he truly does. The Father loves sinners, and he's the one who delivered his son over for crucifixion on our behalf. And then it says they took Jesus and led him away, which suggests that Jesus went with them willingly, without resistance. And according to history, this is a very interesting thing, because we know the typical crucifixion victims were incredibly terrified. They were terrified beyond comprehension. They would actually sometimes develop a kind of insanity because they realized what was coming to them. And they were very familiar with this because crucifixions happened around the Roman Empire. And so they would be incredibly terrified that they would be led to this crucifixion. Many historians say that they had to be driven like wild animals, that someone had to be behind them and prod them or whip them to continue. And if they didn't want to do that, many times they were tied up and dragged. And the horror of this whole thing created this frenzy But it's very interesting that what we read about Jesus is that they led him away, which is to say he followed them. And so by now, his faded purple robe was taken off of him, and he was led to his own execution. There was no panic, no struggle, no dragging, no prodding. Instead, they led him. And that's just as Isaiah 53:7 was prophesied over 400 years earlier. It says that the Messiah went to his death like a lamb that is led to slaughter. But where did they take him? Well, verse 17 of our text records, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha." You see, they took him to this well-known place of execution. Locally, it was known as Golgotha, which actually means cranium. Literally, it was the place of the skull. But the Latin term is Calvaria. Obviously, that's where we get our term Calvary. It may have actually had that kind of title because it was a place of execution. Some say that the hill there looked somewhat like a skull. I saw some pictures as I'm studying, and I mean, if you sort of close one eye and look sideways, yeah, I suppose it looks like a skull. But this is where crucifixions happened, and it was detestable and horrifying place of these executions. And so as we look at the first part of chapter 19, we read that Jesus was beaten and scourged, remembering that the scourging was the worst of the scourging by this point. It was the verberatio, which we had seen a little earlier. And that's where the prisoner was stripped naked and beaten by several soldiers using cat-o'-nine-tails, which would have bone or metal pieces in it, so it would just really just rip through the flesh. And oftentimes, the prisoner would die from this beating alone. And this scourging undoubtedly hastened Jesus' death on the cross. And so having his back all torn up, they put what is called the patibulum, which is actually only the cross member of the cross. They would have him carry that. And that was part of the prisoner's punishment, that he had to carry his own cross. And we know from Mark 15:21 that while Jesus set out to carry the crossbar of the cross somewhere near the city gate, he collapsed. And the Roman soldiers realized that he's never going to get this to Golgotha. And so we read there in Mark 15:21, "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear the cross." Now, an interesting thing is history tells us that Simon became a Christian, and his son Rufus and his wife are actually mentioned in Romans 16:13, where we read, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." How appropriate that the man who providentially carried the cross of Christ would be saved by him. You think about it, he's one of only few men on earth that could say that on that day he was both literally and spiritually covered by the blood of Christ. And then in verse 18, our text continues, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now, Jesus was crucified between two criminals. He was actually crucified as if he was a criminal, and the word there is laistes. They were probably bandits or even guerrilla fighters. The same word is applied to Barabbas. And so almost certainly these men were both robbers and murderers. And they were going to go through this form of punishing death, crucifixion. It was a terrible punishment. It was probably picked up from by the Romans from the Persians. But the whole idea of it was to maximize the agony, at the same time putting public shame on this person. And sometimes it took days for this prisoner to die. And they would sometimes, you know, if it was the heat of the summer, that sun would just be on them for that whole time. The positioning of the person being executed would be with basically their arms raised and the weight of their body pressing down. And so it was forcing the victims to push up with their legs just to breathe. And that would have been agonizing because they would have nails in their feet. And eventually most prisoners would die of asphyxia, which is a lack of oxygen. In fact, in order to kill the other two on either side of Jesus, there was a charge to break their legs so that they could no longer push themselves up to take in air. And concerning Jesus, this whole thing is unquestionably a travesty of justice. To execute an innocent man in such a way was just defied conscience. And in that place of shame, they hung Jesus between two common criminals. I think you need to step back and think about who was hanging there. The way they treated our Creator. You just wonder, what were these people thinking? But these people did these things because the sovereign God had predetermined that it would be so. And so in verse 19 we read, "Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Here we see Pilate had a notice prepared. And it was the custom to hang this notice called the titulus. It was a title that would detail what the crime that the prisoner had committed. And generally it would be around their neck as they were led to the place of crucifixion. And after they got to the cross, the upright, it would be fastened on the upper part above their heads. And so that all these people that would pass by would be able to read what the prisoner had done. And that was a means of deterrent. So that these people go, "Well, man, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to die like that." That was the whole idea. And a similar thing was done in the continental or the colonial United States when they would put people in stocks. They would put a sign of what their crime was. But the thing is, all four gospel accounts report that this plaque with its this inscription was there. So we understand that it must have been very important. But we should be careful not to miss the irony that's happening here. That while Pilate was actually proven to be a weak man, when it came to the all-important question of Jesus' worthiness of execution, on this seemingly insignificant matter of how to formulate the wording on the placard that would be above his head, he has great resolve. He's absolutely inflexible. And it's important to note that Pilate chose not to indicate any charges against Jesus. Rather, he ordered that the plaque should contain a title instead: the King of the Jews. And then to top it off, in verses 20 through 22 of our text, it says, "Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city." They were afraid that people would go past and go, "He is really the King of the Jews." No, he's not. Because it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And so they were worried. "We don't want that out there. People are going to be passing." Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "I have written what I have written, I have written." And so Pilate wants to make sure that this sign in particular is read. And he wants to do it in three different languages: in Hebrew or Aramaic, and that was the language of the Jews of Palestine. He also had it in Greek, which was the language of commerce and culture. And thirdly, he had it written in the official language of the government. So you know what? He was covering all his bases here. He was determined to make sure that every single person that passed by, regardless of their nationality, would be able to read what was written. And why did Pilate want this sign in particular to be clearly legible? Because it was his petty revenge. What he writes as a charge infuriates the Jews. "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." So what he's basically saying is, "You insisted that this man be crucified even after I declared him innocent three times. You were so determined that you even threatened me. You threatened to send a report to Caesar that would be against me. And so now, you know what? I'm going to humiliate you. You said this man was guilty of rebellion, that he made himself out to be your king. Well then, this is what Roman power thinks about your claim to kingship. This is as much authority as you have. Go ahead and tell Tiberius Caesar, I really don't care, because I have put this placard up declaring what I'm declaring. And that is that. It's not going to change." And so giving Jesus the public title King of the Jews is his way of declaring to the whole world that the highest ranking Jew in Israel, the great hero, the only sovereign, was nothing more than a criminal from Nazareth. And of course, the Jewish leaders reacted to Pilate the way Pilate intended. They took offense. The chief priests went to Pilate. They protested. They wanted it changed. And this was because Jesus, from their perspective of unbelief, really wasn't the King of the Jews. They wanted the placard to indicate that Jesus merely claimed to be king of the Jews. Pilate defiantly responds, "What I have written, I have written." And you see, therein lies the irony. The Gentile governor declared that Jesus was the king of the Jews, whereas the religious Jewish leaders rejected this identification. Pilate had no problem executing a Jewish king, where the Jews said that they would never execute a Jewish king. However, the Jewish leaders failed to see Jesus is the rightful king. He is the king of the Jews. This is irony of unbelief. You see, it doesn't matter what our perspective is. Our perspective doesn't make something right or wrong. Doesn't make it true or false. Right and wrong, true and false, lie in the object itself. Even though the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus as their king, he is king. Even though people today resist Jesus as Lord, he is nevertheless Lord. It doesn't matter how many people you can line up to say he isn't. He is. Our perspectives do not determine reality. You see, even though what Pilate meant in sarcasm, he said this being sarcastic, God meant in truth. Jesus was the promised king of the Jews. We see that in Matthew 2:2. When he was born, the Magi came from the east to Jerusalem asking, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" In Luke 1:32 and 33, when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary to tell her that she would be with child through the Holy Spirit, he said regarding Jesus, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And although in his first coming, he died as a sacrifice for our sin, it's not what's going to happen in his second coming. If you would please turn to Revelation 19, we'll look at verses 15 and 16. Revelation chapter 19. Starting with verse 15, it says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God." When people have this little picture of Jesus, you know, he's all looking, just soft and effeminate and all of that. Read this. "He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So don't go thinking that when that language was hung up above him, that was just useless verbiage. You see, God as well wanted all people to know and understand that they were guilty of rejecting and killing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is what happens. This is the irony that God uses, just like Caiaphas, who inadvertently prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. So too, Pilate unknowingly proclaimed the truth that Jesus is the King of the Jews of all nations. The thing you need to understand, can you see that and say, He is my King? He is my Lord. And so next in our text, in verse 23, we see it says, Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. In the ancient Roman world, it was custom for the executioners that they would be allowed to take the clothing of the executed criminals. And the fact that John mentions four parts leads us to understand that there were four soldiers in this execution squad. And it also refers to the outer garments, plural, of Jesus, likely meaning that they took his outer garments, his belt, his sandals, and his head covering. But then John also states that the soldiers took the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. The first century historian Josephus wrote that the chiton, which is the tunic of the high priest, was seamless. It was woven in one piece. And that may be referenced that John is making this veiled reference of the truth that Jesus performed the duties of the great high priest when he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice for his people. There are some scholars and commentators that suggest that the seamless tunic of Jesus represented the unity of the church, the followers of Jesus who gather together through his death. But I think the point that John is making is that as Jesus hangs on the cross, all of his earthly possessions have been taken from him. The very last thing he owned, being his clothing, it's all stripped from him. And now it's all in possession of the executioners. We should never forget that as pitiful a sight as Jesus is hanging there on the cross, that this is the point of supreme exaltation of the gospel of Christ. It's the crucifixion of Christ that is our expiation, means canceling our sin. He canceled our sin. But it's also the propitiation, which is an appeasement of the Father's wrath. You see, it's important to realize those two aspects, because the expiation just cancels the sin. So if he cancels your sin, you say, okay, it's all wiped clean, no more. The next sin that you commit, you continue to have the wrath of God upon you. He canceled the wrath of God, and his atonement for sin is eternal, and so is the appeasement of God's wrath, eternal. And so the executioners who led Jesus to Golgotha nailed him to the cross and divided Jesus' belongings among themselves. You just think of how insensitive that is for this dying victim but it also reveals the insensitive appetite of human depravity, our desire to accumulate possessions and power and fame, and sometimes that being at the expense of others. You know, just as a note, the tunic was the article of clothing that probably was the most valuable earthly possession that Jesus owned. It was seamless. It was woven in one piece from top to bottom. And that indicates that it was of high quality. And because this tunic carried extra value, the soldiers agreed not to tear it into equal portions. Instead, they cast lots to determine who would take possession of this item. And so there would be one lucky executioner who would walk away that day with this special prize. And in verse 24 of our text, it says, they said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. While the cross of Christ reveals a great deal about the human heart, I think what it really reveals is the heart of God. That God from eternity past provided the only possible atonement and sacrifice for our sins. The sovereign will of God predicted in the Old Testament was revealed at the cross. Having described the incident of the soldiers dividing Jesus' clothing, John points to their actions as fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Psalm 22, written by King David 1,000 years before Jesus, is a messianic psalm. It describes the Messiah's death and his agonizing death and the separation from his Father. And then in verse 18, it says, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Here, John quoted this verse, proving that what the soldiers did at the foot of the cross was accordance to God's divine plan of redemption. The Messiah would be rejected, executed, and devalued in the eyes and the hearts of people, even to the point where his clothing would be divided by casting lots. But you see, God's plan was, he planned it in advance, that they would treat his son like this, as the worst of all criminals, so that there is no one that would demand greater justice than what Christ had taken upon himself. And that shows that we can come to him as we are. We don't clean up. We don't need to get to a certain point before we come to him. We come to him and he does the work. God the Father knew all along that his son would have to die an undignified death. But he did this in order for his people to be restored to fellowship with him. We can't possibly change our own hearts. We can't wash away our own sins. And therefore, we need a Savior. And thankfully, we have a Savior in Jesus Christ. Thankfully, he accepts us, laden with sin and guilt, and washes us clean. Thankfully, he took our sins upon himself and died on the cross. Through faith in Jesus' death on the cross, we receive forgiveness, hope, and life. The tragedy of the cross, you see, is the triumph of God's love for us. we must remember. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus was filled with that joy that was set before him, that he might endure the cross and not count too highly the shame that would be laid upon him. We thank you that the next time that we see our Savior, it will be with eyes that are not defiled, that it will be in the brightness, not dim as we see now. And we will see him exalted in glory and majesty. Help us to keep our hearts and our minds with that fragrance of the blessed Lord Jesus as we go throughout this whole week. Lord, help us that we might learn to think of Christ and to glorify in glory in Christ and to consider Christ, so that one day when we see him in his beauty, all of what we see now will be taken away. All the evil that surrounds us will be gone. And we'll see his kingdom brought in, his eternal kingdom. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you would please take your hymnals and turn to